So I get this hooked up. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 588. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. Please hear the word of the Lord. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Thus saith the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you that we can come and have your word opened by your Spirit to us. We pray that you would be with us in this half hour, Lord, that you would cause us to taste and to see that you are good, that we might relish the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, for the sake of Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen. The psalm, Psalm 34, that we have before us this morning is a psalm of redemption. It's a psalm of salvation that David wrote as he reflected back on his time when he fled from King Achish in 1 Samuel 21. We remember that story that David was being pursued by this Palestinian king. And he came up to David and he was set to kill David. And yet David, out of fear, acted like a madman. And he debased himself and he allowed drool to run down his beard and he pretended that he was crazy. And this Palestinian king let David go and let him avoid being killed because he thought, who is this King David? I thought he was great, but he is a crazy man. And so David flees and his life is redeemed. And as he pens Psalm 34, he reflects back on this. He reflects back on God redeeming him and saving him out of the hand of his enemy. Now we know that this morning we come, this is a communion sermon. We have communion, the elements, the bread and the wine will be handed out after this. We'll partake of it together. And the sermon this morning is a communion sermon. And where I hope to go with this is to draw out how Psalm 34, 8 through 10 reflects on the bread and the wine that we are going to partake of in the sacrament. Now, as David wrote the psalm, he wasn't writing a communion sermon. He wasn't writing about the Lord's Supper. And yet what he includes in these three verses help us to understand this side of the cross, how it is that we taste and we see that the Lord is good. And so this morning, as we unwrap these three verses, we'll do so with our eye towards the bread and the wine that will be administered later. We will do it with this idea of communion in mind. And as we come to these three verses, as listed in your outline, we have three appeals. David gives us three appeals in these verses, and he follows them each with three promises. And the first appeal that we will note in the text this morning is that David appeals to our senses. He says here in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And David follows this by the promise that blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. As human beings, we are created as sensual beings. Sensual or sentient or sensuous people. That is that we were created with senses. We are created with the ability to see, to smell, to hear, to taste, and to touch. We are created to experience these things with our senses. And it is true that all of us love our senses. We love the five senses that the Lord has given to us. We need only to think about the music that we listen to. We listen to things that appeal to our hearing. Or those who watch movies. We watch movies that appeal to our eyes and to our ears, and we experience something as we watch something acted out on a television or a movie screen in front of us. Think of how often throughout your day your meals are determined by what tastes good. None of us likely prepare meals that we know will not be satisfying to our taste buds. If you go around town or open newspapers and magazines, think of all the way that the advertisement world appeals to our senses, that we might look better, that we might have the tastiest food, that we might smell good with this perfume or this cologne. And so often even our own personal ethics are driven by what feels good. What feels right to me is what I am going to do. And so we are created as people with senses. We are created as people who love our senses. And yet, isn't it true that our senses lead us into all sorts of heinous sins? Think of the sins of your youth. How many of them were tied to your senses? Think of the sins of your old age. How many of them are driven by your senses? By smelling, by touching, by hearing, by seeing, by tasting. Our senses breed a world of iniquity in our hearts and in our souls. If we were to pause briefly and think of those things that we indulge in as sensual beings, we indulge in dressing in a way to stimulate other people's eyes. We indulge in the passionate feelings of lust. We indulge in food and often make food our God because it tastes good. We indulge in causing our eyes to look at movie screens or video games or television screens. And as sensual beings, we indulge in entertainment and in material possessions and work and in laziness. We indulge in so many things in our lives. And if we were to look at these indulgences, it almost always comes back to our senses, that in some way we're attempting to indulge our senses through this. And so how, as Christians, do we fight these indulgences? Parents, how do you raise your boys to fight the temptation to indulge in pornography? How do you teach your daughters to fight against the indulgence of immodesty, to dress themselves up, to be lusted after by other people? How do we fight our own indulgence to ourselves? Well, many people throughout history have taken an abstinence approach. That is, that they overcome these indulgences by denying themselves pleasures. They enter into monasteries. They go and live on top of pillars in the wilderness. They refuse to eat anything but bread and water. They abstain from anything that could even remotely tempt them to sin with their senses. And yet, Paul rebukes this idea. In Colossians 2:23, Paul says that this mentality of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, that such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, what we learn from the Bible is that it is not so much our sensual indulgence that must be restrained. God didn't give us our senses that we can deny them or pretend that we don't have them. It's not our sensual indulgences that need to be restrained, but it is our sinfully indulging in these senses that need to be restrained. In clearer terms, Saint Augustine once wrote that God does not find our desires too strong. He finds them too weak. God has given our senses to us. Not that we can sinfully indulge in them and satisfy ourselves, but that we might make much of God. that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. And this teaches us that every stirring of our senses, that every delight that we look upon, that every filling up of our eyes or our ears or our nostrils is meant to lead us to God. It's meant to encourage us to experience God, to sense God with these senses. And we cannot, as it were, be brought to God when we sinfully indulge in things. Pornography will never give you more of Christ. Dressing immodestly will never give you more of Christ. Setting food up as an idol and indulging yourself with the food that the world has to offer will never give you more of Christ. But our senses are meant to bring us to Christ. They are meant to bring us to the fountain of delight. They are meant to be given to us that we might experience God. And dear friends, when we settle for anything less in our delighting than God Himself, we are delighting in things sinfully. When we don't allow our eyes and our ears and our nose and our touch and our smell and our taste, whatever, to bring us to God, we are in fact sinning. And we are settling for something that cannot and ultimately will not satisfy. So often we are like a man who is standing next to a prostitute. And he turns to his wife and he says, "Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she beautiful?" We settle for lesser delights in this world thinking that they will satisfy us. And we refuse to go to God with our senses that we might enjoy Him and taste and see that He is good. And in our sin, we look at God and we tell God that You are not altogether delightful, that You are not altogether pleasurable, that You are not altogether satisfying, but God, my sin is. And so I'll indulge my eyes however I see fit. Because I think that this will satisfy me, and You will not, God. And so the psalmist here tells us in these verses that we are to taste and that we are to see that the Lord is good. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good. If we desire to fight our sinful indulging of our sinful flesh, then we must come and we must feast on God, and we must feast on Christ. And the psalmist here in verse 8 gives us the promise. The psalmist not only makes this appeal, but he offers the promise that the one who tastes and sees that the Lord is good is blessed because he takes refuge in Him. That is, that the one who finds his full satisfaction, his full delight, his full indulgement in God alone will be blessed. The psalmist promises to us here that when we taste and we see that the Lord is good, that we have a true and a lasting and a deep delight in God and not in the trinkets and the toys of this world. And so this promise encourages us, dear church, to fight the world's joy with God's joy. And to fight the world's delights with God's delights. Jonathan Edwards once said that if the world comes at me with pleasures, then I will fight the world fire with fire. And he meant by that that he will bring all of the pleasures and all the delighting of God and all of the religious affection stirred up in his heart. He will fight the passions and the delights of the world with that. The world does not satisfy. But the psalmist tells us here that the one who tastes and sees that the Lord is good is blessed. The one who tastes and sees that the Lord is good is blessed. And so we fight the world's pleasures with God's pleasures. And in that we know true delight. But in verse 10, the psalmist gives a second appeal. We note that there's a second appeal and a second promise. He says, "O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." See, the psalmist transitions from verse 8, where he appeals to our senses to taste and see that the Lord is good. And he comes in verse 9 and he pushes us deeper than our senses. Well, why does he push us deeper than our senses? It's because we as human beings are far more than sensual beings. Well, the world doesn't teach us that. The world teaches us that man is shallow, that he's empty, that he's vain, that he's bones and skeleton and flesh and blood, and that's about all. And so this life is about seeking all the earthly pleasures that I can to stimulate my flesh, and that's all that matters in this life. But the Bible teaches us that man is more. He's more than a sensual being. And our fight to delight in God merely begins with our senses. It merely begins with our senses. And the psalmist here appeals deeper into man, into the very soul of man, commanding the saints of the Lord to fear him, to fear him. You see, God doesn't merely tickle our fleshly senses. He does appeal to our fleshly senses, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he doesn't merely tickle our fleshly senses or merely satisfy our outward delights. Because if he did, then God would be nothing more than another means to satisfying the end of my pleasure. God would be nothing but a means of pleasing our senses. And if this were true of God, then in the end, God himself would leave us empty. Because means never satisfy. Means never fully satisfy our needs, our delights, our wants. They never do. But God is no means. And there is something more than to merely tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And this is why the psalmist has the second appeal, where he says, "Fear the Lord, you his saints." Now what is the heart of the appeal here in verse 10? It's namely this, that as we taste and see that the Lord is good, that we are meant to be drawn to delight in God through faith alone. It's safe to say that here as the psalmist speaks of fear, that he's speaking of faith. He is commanding the saints of God to have faith in him. That is, that our tasting and our seeing that the Lord is good is meant to bring us to faith in God. In our day and age, isn't it true? Isn't it true that pleasure has become an end in itself? We are all by nature hedonists. That is, we all by nature seek our own pleasure as though that were the greatest end of all of life. Think of all the decisions that we make that are centered around what will bring me the most pleasure. I don't need to stop and help this man on the road. I need to get to where I'm going because that in some way will satisfy me more than if I take time out of my schedule. And how often is God treated as a means to our pleasure, as a means to our ends? It is true that there are many who take joy in God. And there are many who do delight in God. And there are many who do relish the glory of God as long as it serves their purposes and their ends. We look at God and we'll say, "Sure, we'll delight in you as long as you do what I think you need to do." And yet when my purpose isn't fulfilled, when God doesn't fulfill my purpose, then God is not relished in, he's not delighted in, he's not satisfied in, he's not sought after. And so the psalmist tells us here that our tasting and our seeing ought to be mixed with faith. That our tasting and seeing and delighting in God is meant to be mixed in faith to bring us to God as our ultimate end. And yet so often we don't have faith and we delight in God. I believe that this is the reason why so many of us don't look like we enjoy God. Don't act like God is our greatest delight. Don't act like God is alone to be sought after and praised and glorified. Because we seek him, but we don't seek him and delight in him with faith. But the psalmist teaches us that the deep, lasting and delighting in God is a tasting and seeing through faith. And so for the psalmist, these two appeals in verses 8 and 9 go hand in hand. They're united in the psalmist's mind. That we are to have this sensual experience, but that the sensual experience is to be taken up in a soul experience of faith. That they are to be wed together and united together. Why is it that the psalmist pushes us in this direction? Why does he tell us to sense God or to delight in God with our senses and to fear God? Why does he bring these two together? Well, it seems to me that one of the primary reasons that he unites these two appeals is because so often we don't taste and see that the Lord is good. We don't taste and see that the Lord is good. That is, that we often do taste and see the Lord, but not in a way that we're satisfied. Not a way in which we delight in God. Not a way that seems altogether desirable to us or a way that appears good to us. And what the psalmist teaches us here when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good, but you must also fear the Lord and have faith in Him that He is good, as He is teaching us, dear church, that often our senses lie to us. That often what we see and what we know to be true appear to be worlds apart. And so we need this faith. The psalmist pushes us past our senses into our soul to say that we must grab a hold of God by faith. Because faith alone allows us to see that God is good in every circumstance. And faith allows us to savor the sweetness of the Lord even when it's served with bitter herbs. And faith allows us to grab a hold of the mercy of God even when His sovereign grace cuts us like a knife. And so the psalmist doesn't merely appeal to our senses, but to our faith. Because without faith, what does the Christian life look like? Without faith, what does the Christian life look like? It is filled with so many paradoxical statements. We think of Jesus telling His disciples, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there's so many things in the Christian life that cut against our fleshly senses, that cut against what we see before our eyes. Even as Jesus tells His disciples again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. To our senses, these commands look awful. These commands don't look good. These commands are not a way that we would encourage people to delight in God, are they? When I got married to my wife, I didn't say, marry me and we're going to have a lot of trouble together. I said, marry me, I love you. Right? I long for you. You're this wonderful person I've been waiting for. I drew her into this marriage by wooing her, as it were. And yet Christ, as He tells His disciples here, if anyone comes after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. What is to be delighted in picking up a cross daily? And picking up a sign of rejection and scorn and humiliation and death? Our senses often don't see that the Lord is good. And yet the psalmist brings these promises to us. That these hard sayings come with these promises that the Lord is good. That He will satisfy us. And so it is through the eyes of faith alone that we can say, even in the moments of deepest despair and anguish and hurt, that we can say, even when our house is consumed with fire and all of our material possessions burn up in a night, that we can say when all of a sudden we come to financial ruin, or we can say when our children are walking in rebellion against God, or when we watch as our loved ones are dying, it is through faith alone that we can say, God is my portion. And God is my delight. God is my all. And we can say with the psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. Faith takes our sensual delighting of God, and it buries it deep into our hearts and into our souls, where even the gates of hell can't stand against it. Faith causes us to behold the invisible hand of providence moving and working behind all things, that even in the storms of life, we can turn to God and say, I delight in you. And we can say with the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the psalmist brings this promise at the end of verse 9. He says, for those who fear Him have no lack. O you saints of God, the promise is that those who fear the Lord, those who have faith in the Lord, will have no lack. That is, that even when all these horrible things befall us, that even when we go through the tragedies of life, that we can still say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist appeals to us to fear God, to have faith in God, because God does not leave us. And the heart that has this faith in the Lord will always possess heaven. And this heart will always possess glory. And this heart will always possess God. Through faith, there is no lack in God. And the third appeal that the psalmist gives to us here in verse 10 says that the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. The psalmist's appeal here in verse 10 comes more by way of implication. Translators have struggled to understand what the psalmist means when he says the young lions suffer want and hunger. There's two senses in which interpreters have understood this, and the first one is that it could be metaphorical, but it could be referring to sinful people. The psalmist could be saying here that you saints delight yourself in God, but these sinful people, they suffer from want of hunger and they lack all these things. But the other way that it can be understood and seems more appropriate to the text is merely to understand it as the general law of nature. The general law of nature. That is that in nature we simply cannot be satisfied in and of ourselves. No creature on earth can satisfy all of its needs and its desires. Often in life we suffer from want. We suffer from hunger. We suffer from our desires not being fulfilled. And the psalmist even shows here that great and majestic king of the jungle, that great and glorious beast, the lion, is unable to satisfy all the desires of her young. And so the psalmist shows us the emptiness of seeking to be fulfilled by our desires. This third appeal is an appeal to our desires. And he says that our desires are often unmet. Our desires are often unmet. If you think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, this man gained all the knowledge in the world. He gained all the wealth of the world. He kicked back and he entertained himself day and night, eating and drinking and being merry. Solomon had the world at his fingertips. He had the means to potentially provide for anything his heart could ever desire. And yet, how does he open Ecclesiastes? He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything Solomon sought after under the sun, he declares to be a chasing after the wind. Children, do you want to know what it means to chase after your desires? Go out onto a grassy hill someday or walk along the beach on a windy day and try to catch the wind in the palm of your hand. It'll escape you every time. You can't catch the wind. And Solomon teaches us here that we cannot satisfy every desire on our own. The chasing after our desires is a chasing after the wind. And so we are confronted with asking, what are we seeking today? Are we seeking material possessions? Are we seeking to build up bigger barns to store our earthly wealth? Are we as individuals seeking to build kingdoms and empires of our own in this life, whether in the business world or in the social world? We spend so much time in life building and seeking things up, seeking to satisfy our own desires. Yet every castle we build is a castle of sand that is set for destruction by the evening tide. As one Puritan put it, we build such large nests in this forest that is given over to be burned. We expel so much of our energies and our efforts in fulfilling our desires. And yet they won't be fulfilled. And so the psalmist marking the inability of these young lions to satisfy their desires, commands the children of God to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord that their desires might be met. God does not exist for our desires, but our desires exist for God. And our desires ought to be pointed to the Lord. Do you see how the psalmist's appeals have built in these three verses? He begins by appealing to our senses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he appeals to our soul by saying, fear the Lord, because in the fear of the Lord there is no lack. And now he appeals to our outward desires, our seeking, as it were. And he says, seek the Lord in your actions. This psalmist does not merely tell us that God can satisfy our desires. He doesn't merely tell us that God is able to satisfy and quench our desires, but the psalmist tells us here that we are to seek God because God does these things. Do you see the difference? Psalmist isn't saying he's able to, he's saying he does. He does satisfy us in these things. And so the appeal in verse 10 is that we are to arise and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. The psalmist appeals to us in these verses, in this verse, to try the Lord, to seek after him, to say, you've promised that you will satisfy me, and now I, Lord, in a very holy and reverential way, will put you to the test. I will arise and I will seek you to satisfy all of my desires. And the psalmist calls us to try him and to test him to see if these promises are not true. Yet how often we fail to seek the Lord. We seek so many things in life. So many women will seek for the perfect dress at 100 stores. So many guys will seek for the tickets to the game, the must-see, once-in-a-lifetime game. We seek for so many things in our life, and yet when it comes to seeking the Lord, how pitiful do we seek him? How pitiful do we look when we come to seek the Lord? How much we ought to seek the Lord and his favor and his grace and his blessing. We do have the promise here that if we seek him, we will find him, and that he will satisfy everything. And seeking God, even as Jesus tells his disciples, we gain everything. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the psalmist closes verse 10 with the final promise. It says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There is a seeking that we must do. And we must want God before we can have God. There's many people who think, I'll sit on the sidelines and do nothing and wait for God to meet my need. But the psalmist here tells us there is a seeking after God. We must want God before he will satisfy our needs and our wants. The psalmist here promises that those who seek Him will be satisfied. Reminded of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 45:19, where God says, "I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain." We're also reminded that those who seek God in the Psalms, that my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. The psalmist commands us to seek God because God is wanting to be found by us and wanting to meet our desires. And so this morning, dear church, we have these three appeals: to taste and see that the Lord is good, to fear the Lord, to seek the Lord. The psalmist appeals to our senses, to our soul, and to our desires. And as we come to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we have, as it were, a communion of these three appeals being brought together in the bread and in the wine. As Christ is dwelling and exalted in glory in heaven right now, He's spreading out this feast before us. He's going to, as the elders come and they administer this bread and this wine, they're administering it on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf. Christ is holding this meal out to His people. And He is making these same three appeals to us this morning. Christ, knowing our weakness, and Christ, knowing our unbelief and knowing our sinfulness, gives us this meal that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, that we might fear God, and that we might seek God. In several minutes, when the bread and the wine is going to be served, think about this, that this bread and this wine appeal to our senses. We come to church Sunday after Sunday and we hear the word of the Lord. But it's in the bread and the wine alone, and in baptism as well, that our other four senses are stimulated to experience God. The bread and the wine is given to us that we might see the gospel, that we might smell the gospel, that we might touch the gospel, that we might taste the gospel. This bread and this wine appeal to our senses. Christ has given us the bread and the wine that we might indulge our senses in Him. And so as we take this bread and this wine, hold it up. Look at it. Feel the breath. Feel the cup. Let their smells waft into your nose. Gaze intently upon them. I know growing up when I received the cup and the bread, my first instinct was to close my eyes, bow my head, and hold them way out here. But this isn't why God gives us the bread and the wine. He gives it to us that we might taste and see that He is good. That we might have these senses stimulated. And so, dear church, this feast of Christ is one way that we fight the world's pleasures. This feast that Christ puts out before us this morning ought to be more desired than the feasts of men and kings. Because this feast serves to point us to the good God who is serving it. And so we must run to this feast. And we must behold Christ in the bread and the wine. But the psalmist, just as the psalmist's appeal in verse 9 goes deeper than our senses, Christ's appeal to us in the bread and the wine goes deeper than merely tasting and seeing and touching and smelling the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine go beyond our mere senses. They are given to us to assure us of the promises of God. They are given to us that, as Paul speaks about, we might discern the body and the blood of Jesus. That is, that the bread and the wine are given to us that we might think upon the state of our souls. As the psalmist commands us here to fear the Lord, when we take this bread and this wine, there's an appeal to our soul to fear God. We reflect on our own soul and we say, are we fearing the Lord the way He has commanded us? Do I really have faith in these promises, that these promises belong to me? And dear church, our senses can't fathom this reality. Our senses can't sense the spiritual meaning of this bread and this wine. And so Christ makes the appeal to us that as we eat this bread and this wine, we are to have faith in Him. Because faith allows our souls and our hearts to probe deeper than mere bread and grape juice or wine into the spiritual significance of it. This is Christ's blood poured out for you. And this is Christ's body broken for you in a very spiritual sense. And so we must come to the table. Come to Christ with our senses and our faith to delight in Him. To be satisfied by Him. To come to God in faith in this meal is to come to the body and the blood of Christ and to recognize that His blood and His broken body is sweeter than anything this world has to offer us. And finally, dear Christians, we approach the bread and the wine. Christ not only appeals to our senses to taste and see, He not only appears to our soul, but He appeals to us that we might rise up and seek Him. That is, that our souls might rest and try the promises of God that are given to us in this. Isn't it true that while young lions suffer want and hunger, that those who partake of this meal will be satisfied with every good thing? That even as Jesus promised the woman at the well in John 4, as we read earlier, that whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Psalmist tells us that the lions, young lions, may suffer want and hunger. But Christ has laid this meal out for His church and for His children, that we might always be satisfied in them. And so we see as we bring this communion of appeals together that the cross is brought out, that Christ's death is brought out in these elements, and it bids us to come to Him. That we might receive this meal from His hand, that we might seek Him, that we might be satisfied in His broken and His bruised body. That as we look at this bread and this wine and think of the cross, that through faith we can truly say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Christ holds this meal out to us in this way, making these three appeals. And bringing these three promises that in Him alone is the true satisfaction and delight and goodness that He desires us to have. So the psalmist says this, and as we come to take and eat of this meal, think of these verses, dear church. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Amen. Please pray with me. O gracious Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we prepare to eat this meal. We thank You, Christ, that in this wilderness of life that You have spread this feast before us, that we might taste and see, that we might indulge our senses in You, O Christ, that our souls may be stirred up within us to trust these promises that You have given to us, and that You have given us a means of seeking after You. Lord, be with us and help us not to eat and drink this meal in an unworthy fashion and thereby heap up wrath upon our heads. Be gracious to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.